Well, good morning. It's good to see you guys. There's a lot of people visiting. A lot of our own people are sitting in different places, I see, so it's kind of like you're visiting a little bit. Visiting another pew, anyway. Thank you for being here. We're excited to see you guys here to worship our God, to study His Word. Okay, so I'm excited. Do you guys know why? Next Sunday, you know, man. This is the last Sunday I'm flying solo. Last Sunday I'm flying solo. And I know you guys are excited for me. I had one sister tell me, she said, "Tyler, I'm just so excited. I see you excited. I don't know why I'm excited. I don't even know Mike, but because you're excited, I'm excited," right? And I'm excited for you guys. I'm excited about what it's going to mean for us here to have Mike with us, Mike and Chelsea, and Elijah, Evie, and Mercy. They're on their way home right now from Florida. From a good long sabbatical respite, and they're going to be here to be with us next Sunday. Actually, that's the reason why I mention all this, because it would mean so much to me. I say this on behalf of myself, on behalf of the elders. Please, if you can, make a concentrated effort to be with us at the 9 a.m. service next Sunday. It's going to be a special service because, first of all, this is going to be the first sermon that Mike is going to preach here officially. A part of our congregation, but at the 9 a.m. service, we're going to have a special commissioning service for him. Just to commend him to the church here, to our group, to ask for God's blessing. We would love for you to be here present with us so we can all pray together and get him started off on the right foot, okay? Go ahead and bow your heads with me. We're going to go to God in prayer, and then we will begin. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your high and holy name. Father, we bless you on high. We're thankful for your goodness, for the goodness that you have shown this church. We know that you are a God of grace, and even though we have not merited, we have not earned, we have not worked for this goodness, Father, yet you show it completely. And you make your sun rise on the evil and on the good. Father, we're thankful for what we have. Help us to love one another at this time. Help us to humble our hearts as we hear your word. Help us to creep in and to bring our ears closer to the hive of your holy word, that we might be able to hear it, understand it, to be invigorated by it, and to live by it, Father. We're thankful for so many people in the church. We pray your blessing upon them, even those who are suffering at this time. Father, you know their cares in a way that we couldn't. Please be with them. Wrap your arms around them. May your peace and blessing be upon them. I pray this in Jesus' holy name, and amen. All right, so let's go ahead and open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to read a scripture here. I'm not going to give a lot of context. It'll actually be up to you to figure out how this relates even to the sermon we're going to be talking about today. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4 will be the text for us to meditate on this morning as our church family. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to start reading in verse 7. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. You have a pew Bible before you. You can find this on page 965. 965. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That is God's word today. We are talking about physician-assisted suicide today. We're talking about death, okay? I warned you. You guys know that we've been talking about some heavy topics this entire month in a series that I call The Body Matters. And the whole premise has been that because the body matters, therefore we believe in creation and creation is good. And because we believe in creation and creation is good, we believe in a good creator God. It all comes together. And we've talked about topics such as gender confusion and some of the transgender issues that are going on right now. We've addressed same-sex attraction. We've talked about abortion last week. Today we're talking about euthanasia. And I hope that I've been successful in showing how all of these issues have been interconnected in profound ways. And it all boils down to this phrase, that despite the culture being a biology-denying, a body-denying culture, even a Gnostic culture in a sense, we are a body-affirming culture. The church is meant to stand up for the fact that the body matters. And honestly, you guys, all of your support and all of your encouragement has been overwhelming this month. I have received so many good comments, encouraging comments about these lessons, the lessons that you've been sharing with other people, the effect that they've been having on other people. It has been profound. Thank you for doing that, because it shows me that this is a direction that has been good to go in, that we need to go in, right? Instead of being in this echo chamber about my own thoughts about this. But today, we're talking about physician-assisted suicide, PAD, or PAS. Euthanasia, it also goes by. Some people call it mercy killing, death with dignity, other euphemisms that you want to insert. The idea of euthanasia is essentially that a doctor will come to you, okay, if you're looking for it, if you're particularly in a season of life in which you're experiencing a lot of pain, you don't want to live anymore, a physician will come and assist you to make the decision to end and terminate your life. They will do this by providing information, or perhaps giving you some sort of medicine that will help you to do this, right? To essentially end your life. Now, the reason, one of the main target of this issue of necessity has to be individuals who are elderly, individuals who are disabled, individuals who are wrestling with a lot of pain. That seems to be the target audience of what we're talking about here. I mean, it's gotten so bad, you guys, listen to me. This is a true story. There are even in Holland, okay, the Dutch have euthanasia vans, okay, that go around and end people's lives, all right? Euthanasia vans. One individual, she's probably writing tongue-in-cheek, but one individual in Britain actually called for the same thing in her own country. She said, we have far too many old people. It's ridiculous to be living in a country where we can put dogs to sleep, but not people. She says, we could have euthanasia vans. This is real. We could have euthanasia vans, just like ice cream vans that would come to your home. They might even have a nice little tune they play. I mean this genuinely. I'm super keen on euthanasia vans. End quote. Now, the book I was reading this about, the author made a funny comment. She said, yeah, I'm sure you're keen about this until they come for you. Right? I mean, this is real. You can't write about this stuff. This isn't made up. It's happening in other countries around the world, where we support this sort of Dr. Death, Dr. Kevorkian coming here and allowing us to make the choice to end our lives. Now, if you want to know further about the kind of stuff I'm talking about, I thoroughly suggest that, like every other lesson this month, you pick up the bulletin article that was written by Amber and myself. There, it's meant to be sort of a companion to what we're talking about here, because I'm trying to keep it short like always, right? But please read that if you want to know more information about this. But here's the bottom line, okay? We believe this is wrong. Unequivocally, that it's wrong. Now, it might be that some of us have thought, you know, if you want to end your life, you want to take your life and things are not going well for you, you should be able to do that, right? Like, who am I to say you can't do that? We believe it's wrong. From a biblical point of view, we believe it's wrong. And the first thing we have to ask is why? Why is this wrong? The first thing you have to realize is that, like so many things, we might not like to admit this, but ideas have consequences, okay? Ideas have farther-reaching consequences than you can even imagine. And historically speaking, if you analyze the annals of history and you consider the consequences of ideas, what you begin to realize is that the only thing that has promoted more infringement on human rights are body-denying, creation-denying, God-denying philosophies. It's always been that. Your thing that you take for granted, that all humans have rights, that human rights, the thing, is something that is supported by Scripture. It's something supported by that. You know, there was a book written by Richard Weikart. It has a provocative title. It was titled From Darwin to Hitler. From Darwin to Hitler, okay? Talks about the rise of Darwinism, even going away from just the evolutionary theory itself, but the implications of it, and showed how Darwinism had an effect, particularly on the Nazi culture at the time, that it had removed ethics, the teachings of the sanctity of life, overturned them completely to rising these ideas such as eugenics, for example, which is a selective breeding of certain human beings that we find fits for society, they should be able to breed, and these other human beings that we don't really like in society, we neuter them. They cannot breed anymore, right? That's eugenics. Euthanasia, same thing, abortion, infanticide, racial extermination, all of these things completely taken up by Nazis. Here's the thing, you guys. Once human dignity, life, and worth is up for grabs, once we are no longer able to place this into an objective teaching that humans have worth simply because they're made in the image of God, once that happens, who's able to stop it? Who's able to stop the government from taking a philosophy like that and us just following suit in things such as euthanasia that we're talking about today? And we know this. We know this. You know, why is it, interestingly, you know what one of the most outspoken opponents to euthanasia is? It's the disability community. Whenever they came out with that movie, Me Before You, have you guys heard of this movie, Me Before You? Outrage all over about it. Why? Because the disabled community knows that they're going to be the primary targets of this sort of thing, right? Most vocal opponent. That should be a clue to us. Listen to me, whenever we talk about themes like the body matters, essentially what we should read is Imago Dei. It's the great big kahuna biblical teaching that simply because we are made in the image of God, therefore every human being has innate dignity and worth, and we should respect those things. That's what leads to human rights, and other ideas diminish those concepts, those rights. As Christians, it's important for us to speak out about this. It's important for us to talk about it. You know, I think about a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. Paul writes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Paul, what are you talking about, man? Am I going to have to pick up the sword? Is that what you're talking about? No. He says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Christians have a battle to fight, but it is not primarily a battle of guns and swords and various violent things. That's not the idea. The battle we fight is a battle of ideas. It's a battle of ideas. We have to speak up about these things because we have no idea, historically speaking, the far reaches of these ideas and what these philosophies will end up resulting in towards society, greater society in general. You know, I think about, it might be cliche by now, but I think about that famous poem by Martin Niemöller. Have you guys heard of the poem, They Came First? Martin Niemöller was a German Lutheran pastor during the time of the Third Reich, and meditating upon his own shame and the fact that the German church, the Lutheran church, was essentially complicit with the government of the time, the Nazis, and how they didn't stop these things from happening. I mean, they were in cahoots together. He wrote this poem called They Came First, and here's how it goes. "They came first for the communists, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a communist. Then they came for the Jews, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a Jew. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a trade unionist. Then they came for the Catholics, and I didn't speak up because I was a Protestant. Then they came for me, and by that time, no one was left to speak up." It's incumbent upon us as Christians to speak up, to wage this battle of ideas, to do so with kindness, but to do so, and to speak the truth about the things that are happening right now. Now, this is all in the theory, okay? I said all of that to get the theory out there. This is biblical teaching, it's important, and it's certainly a barricade that we need to put up, the Imago Dei, so that these things no longer happen. And we can affect culture. The church has been doing it since its inception. But can we just trickle down from theory to real praxis, to really where the rubber meets the road today? Can we come face to face with real human beings who struggle with this and home in on why this issue is actually happening. Not that it's wrong. We know that. Why is it happening, though? Here's the way my argument goes. See if you can follow it, okay? And we're going to elaborate a little bit. The first thing that we have to realize is that, A, we are told that the whole reason why things like euthanasia exist, the grand narrative of why it's happening today, is that people are in pain, they're suffering, and so we need to be able to end that pain. That's the reason why euthanasia happens. So we can give people drugs to end that pain. Except, even though that's the story you're told, that's not really why it happens. We're actually remarkably good at ending pain. It's called morphine, right? Like, we are able to do this without killing people, okay? So that's not the argument. B, the National Institute of Health tells us, you know when euthanasia actually happens? It's not when someone is in an unbelievable amount of pain. It's whenever individuals cannot cope with the final season of life that eventually ends in death. It happens to individuals who are depressed. It happens to individuals who cannot cope with the fact that they're losing their mental faculties. They're losing their physical faculties. They're unable. It's all about issues of dependency and hopelessness and loss of control and autonomy. People opting for euthanasia are those fearing the next stages of life. Let me tell you something, you guys, and listen to me closely. We are scared witless of being dependent and of being burdens upon other people. It's not only the reason why physician-assisted suicide happens, euthanasia, it's also why suicide in general happens. We are scared to death of being dependent and being a burden or being perceived as a burden upon the people around us. That's the reason why this happens. That's the heart of it. And therefore, see, it's not just that we don't believe in the Imago Dei as a culture. That's not just the reason why euthanasia is happening. It's because we don't have a worldview that helps us and equips us to deal with suffering in the present. We don't have a picture of the world that helps us to make sense even of those final seasons of life. I was reading a book. I didn't read all of it, but I read some of this book called Being Mortal. It's by a man by the name of Atul Gawande. I think I'm saying that right. I'm not sure. Very important book today. Have you guys heard of it? Being Mortal. Okay, some of you guys have. This is a really important book, number one New York Times bestseller, and it's all about medicine and the final stages of life and how basically we need to provide something more than just pain relief at the end of someone's life because they're not just body, but they're also spirit. And sometimes our culture is not really good at palliative care. Okay, that's what essentially the book is about. And he says in this book that we're not equipped today to deal with our own decrepitude, the fact that we eventually reach a point in this fallen world where we fall apart and we begin to die. Okay? He says, quote, "It is not death that the very old tell me they fear. It is what happens short of death, losing their hearing, their memory, their best friends, their way of life. As Felix put it to me, old age is just a continuous series of losses." I don't mean to rain on your parade, but particularly people around my age and younger, we don't wrestle with this reality. We have the illusion that we're invulnerable, that we're not dying even as we speak. We don't want to talk about the fact that people do opt for euthanasia. The reason why it is growing in popularity is because death is more appealing to a human being. Just simply dying is more appealing to a human being than the final stage of life when we're weak, when we're frail, when we're dependent and we cannot fend for ourselves anymore. It's another instance where our worldview is woefully inadequate to provide us with a sense of meaning whenever we are suffering. We don't know how to do it. I mean, how does our worldview make sense of passages like this? Okay, so check this out. Paul, Romans 5, verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. What? No. Rejoice in our sufferings? Get out of here with that, Paul. Seriously? Yes. What is Paul talking about? How could he possibly have said that Christians should be able to rejoice in their sufferings? What's the secret that he's in on? Let me in on it. He says in James chapter 1, this is James now, James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, count it all joy
My brothers, when you meet trials, sufferings of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Paul writes further in his letter to the Philippians. I think this is wild. He's talking about his imprisonment and his hope for deliverance. And he says in chapter 1 and verse 20, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And he says, for me to live is Christ. It's the imitation of Christ. It's the life of Christ. It is Christ. And to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two decisions because my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. And yet he concludes that he's going to end up staying for the benefit of the Philippians and for various Christians. What is he talking about? That is a strange passage. It's a strange Bible. Do we even really believe that in our last hours, that that is a hope that we can live for? You know, this came to me. I'm not saying that I think in all instances we should be those who try to prolong our lives at all cost. That's not what I'm saying whenever I'm going against euthanasia. That no matter what, we should fight tooth and nail to prolong our lives. That's not what I'm saying. This came home to me in a story about Bob Marley. Okay, I like Bob Marley. Might sound strange to you that a preacher likes Bob Marley, but I do. I promise it has nothing to do with the devil's lettuce, okay? I like his music, all right? So the story about Bob Marley, 1981, he dies. This guy was in his prime. He was selling out stadiums and concerts to 100,000 people at this time. He goes running one day in Central Park in New York City, and he collapses. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen Bob Marley. He plays football. He's in amazing, impeccable shape. He's running. He collapses. This leads him to go to the doctor where he's with all of his friends there, and he gets some tests done, the biopsy done on his toe. Come to find out, his body is eaten up with cancer. From head to toe, affects his lungs, it's gotten to his brain. He's not going to live for very long, a couple years at best. The doctor calls his friends in, and he says, can I speak with you guys? And he gives the news, not to Bob now, I don't know how this happened with laws and stuff, but the doctor gave the news to his friends and said, look, he's going to die. And the doctor strongly suggested to his friends, I would suggest you don't tell him. There's nothing he can do about it now. There is literally no treatment on the face of the earth that he can do that is going to rid his body of cancer. It's not going to happen. I would just keep this from him, let him do what he loves to do, perform on stages until the day he just croaks. They eventually tell him, and Bob hears about this crazy treatment that's offered over in Bavaria in Germany by some kooky doctor, and he goes there, undergoes chemo among many other things, dreads fall out, just emaciated, no quality of life for the last few months of his life, and then he just dies. And I got to thinking about that story. It's like, why do we do that? You know, I mean, that's the other side of the coin, is that somehow we haven't faced up to our mortality to the point that we will fight tooth and nail to save it as well, to do whatever we can. And I think it's funny, because what we're essentially doing, the way that these two issues are related, whether it's euthanasia or treatments that aren't going to work for someone like Bob, I'm not saying for everyone, but for someone like Bob, is that essentially what we're doing, the way that they're similar, is that we are running away from acceptance, running away from it, getting as far from it as we can, and we're running towards control. Whether it's euthanasia or the prolonging of life, we're running towards control. We have to try that balance of control. And it's funny to me because it's like someone who's writing a book. When you're writing a book, instead of finishing a book well, right, being trained on how to conclude the book well, to wrap up all the pages and all the loose ends well, what we end up doing is we end up memoing our publisher asking for more pages. Just give me more pages. Just give me more pages. In our culture, nobody knows how to die well. Nobody knows how to do that. Is there a place for learning how to do that very thing? And this brings us to the very interesting word euthanasia itself. Does anybody know what euthanasia means? Euthanasia is a Greek word, euthanasia. Eu, the first part, EU, means well or good, right? You think of words like eulogy, a good word. That's the same root there. Eu means well or good. Thanos, thanasia, coming from Thanos, Thanos means death. The word euthanasia means good death. I think that's a lie. It's not a good death. And it begs the question, what is a good death? Do we even know how to answer that question today, right? It's ironic. It's not a good death. It only makes sense in our bankrupt secular society that teaches us to reach only for what makes us happy rather than what is meaningful. That's the reason why it's not a good death. You know, there was this Christian tradition for years. I'm talking about only in the recent past has it been completely eradicated from our minds. Have you guys ever heard of the phrase memento mori? You guys ever heard of memento mori? Or know what a memento mori is? Okay, it's a Latin phrase. It means remember that you will die. Riddled. You go to New England to this day. You can go over to the Puritan gravestones. All of them are riddled with memento mori. You'll have skulls on these gravestones. Like, why would a Christian put a skull on a gravestone? They would have a gravestone there with a skull and wings jutting out from it. And what they decided to do, what the Puritans believed was important, was that they would put this message on there so that anybody going and seeing this gravestone would remember, you are mortal as well, and one day you will die. It was important Christian practice and discipline that taught us how to die well. Another phrase would be ars moriendi. It's the art of dying. Do we ever talk about this? Have we ever stopped to talk about what does it mean to have a good death? Listen, memento mori and ars moriendi, these Christian practices, these Christian disciplines, meant two things. Number one, it removed the illusion of invulnerability, which we need to have. We need that illusion completely removed from us. But secondly, it meant this, that there can be great meaning in the last stages of our lives, even as we lose function. Even as if we feel that we are wasting and slipping away, those can be meaningful from a Christian perspective. So, a good death is not euthanasia. Instead, what does it mean to have a good death? I believe a good death is one that is at peace with God, with the hope in the life to come, and done even to the dying breath in imitation of Christ. It goes back to what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 when he said, "For me to live is Christ." Even if I want to go, even if my sufferings are so significant that to be with him is far better, he said, yet nevertheless, I will remain with you because for me to live is Christ. We need meaning to help us face the last seasons of life with courage. There are two ways we can get that meaning, okay? The first one comes to us from Jonathan Edwards, the old 17th century preacher, okay? Jonathan Edwards was an amazing man, and one of the very first sermons he ever had, which just flabbergasted me because I've been doing this for like 9 or 10 years, and it just puts me to shame. He had 3 points in a sermon. At least I got that one down, right? 3 points to a sermon, okay? The first point was, all of your bad things will work out for good. You want to have hope in the last season of your life? I'm trying to give it to you. All of your bad things will work out for good. That's Romans 8:28. For those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That's his first point. You know what his second point is? All of your good things can never be taken away. That's Romans 8:1. That's therefore there's now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That's justification. That's the love of God. That's unity with Jesus Christ. None of those things can be taken away, not even by Satan himself. All your bad things work for good. Point two, all your good things can never be taken away. Point three, all the best things are yet to come. It's being with God forever and ever. It's heaven. It's new heavens, new earth. It's resurrection. It's unity with God's people. It's all the saints who have gone on beforehand. Being with them forever. That's a hope that keeps us alive even in the midst of our death. And you know what the last thing is? The last thing that gives you meaning even in the last stage of your life is the imitation of Jesus Christ. This is a man, we're told in the Bible, this is a man who knew that he was coming to earth to die. This was a man who spent the last week of his life. John chapter 13, verse 1 tells us he loved his own to the uttermost, to the very end. And what did he spend his time doing in the last moments? He He taught them life lessons. He shared a meal with them. He loved them. He embraced them. He taught them how to live, to carry on his message. He spent his last moments meaningfully. And we are all called to imitate Jesus Christ. That's what we need in the face of a worldview that tells us to pursue happiness instead of what's meaningful. I want to wrap up this way just by telling you a story, okay? I want to tell you a story, true story. And the lesson will be yours. So the man who wrote this book, Atul Gawande, ends his book, Being Immortal, with this last story about his daughters, his 13-year-old daughter's piano teacher. Her name's Peg. She's in her 60s, okay? Most popular piano teacher you can even imagine. Wonderful woman, totally congenial. She gets a pain in her hip one day, and this is a woman who enjoyed, even in her 60s, a very active life. She loved to bike, loved to walk her dog, loved to go out and do various things, has a pain in her hip. For a couple years, it's misdiagnosed as arthritis. Come to find out, there was a tumor growing in her leg. It was so bad that a third of her pelvis had to be removed and reconstructed out of metal in order for her to be able to walk again. They removed this cancer from her, and everything seemed like it was going to be good. And for a year and a half, it was. Until eventually, more and more, she was canceling the piano recitals, the piano lessons that Atul Gawande's daughter, his daughter Hunter, would go to, okay? Eventually, he receives a call from the hospital. This woman is in the hospital, and she's there to basically say, look, we have to cancel indefinitely because I am dying. Atul Gawande says, I asked her what her goals were. He's on the phone. She's in the hospital. He's on the phone with her. I asked her what her goals were, and she didn't have any she could see possible. When I asked her what her fears for the future were, she named a litany. She said, facing more pain, suffering the humiliation of losing more of her bodily control, being unable to leave the hospital. She choked up as she spoke. She'd been there for days, just getting worse, and she feared she didn't have many more. And I asked her, if they talked to her about hospice. They had, she said, but she didn't see what it could do to actually help her. Now, get this. At this point in her story, the doctors had come to her to provide her with the death with dignity option. Euthanasia. You could take these pills. You could end your life right now. If you don't want to experience any more pain, take this option. Now, Atul Gawande strongly discouraged her from that position. And he encouraged her towards hospice. He says, Martin and I, that's her husband, Martin and I persuaded Peg to try hospice. It'd at least get her home, I said. It might help her more than she knew. And I explained hospice's aim. Hospice, by the way, was started by a Christian. I don't know if you knew that. Hospice's aim, by the way, at least in theory, was to give people their best possible day, however they might define it under the circumstances. It seemed like it had been a while before she had a good day, I said. And she said, yes, it has. It's been a long while. So she went home on hospice within 48 hours. We broke the news to Hunter, his daughter, that Peg would not be able to give her lessons anymore, that she was dying, and Hunter was crestfallen. She adored Peg. She didn't want to know if she could see her one more time, and they had said, no, probably not. Now, listen. A few days later, we got a surprising call. It was Peg. If Hunter was willing, she said, she'd like to resume teaching her. She'd understand if Hunter didn't want to come. She didn't know how many more lessons she could manage, but she wanted to try. That hospice could make it possible for her to teach again was more than I had ever imagined, certainly more than she had imagined. She had no children. Her students were her life. They filled that place for her. And she still had some things she wanted them to know before she went. It was important to her to be able to say her goodbyes to her dear friends, to give her parting advice to her students. And she lived, check this, she lived a full six weeks after going on hospice. There's a lot you can accomplish in 6 weeks. Hunter had lessons for four of them, and then two final concerts were played, one featuring Peg's current students, all children in grade school, the other, her former students from around the country. Gathered together around Peg in her living room, they played Brahms, Dvorak, Chopin, Beethoven for their adored teacher. He concludes the story this way. Technological society has forgotten what scholars call the dying role and its importance to people as life approaches its end. People want to share their memories, to pass on their wisdoms and keepsakes, settle relationships establish their legacies, and make peace with God, and ensure that those who are left behind will be okay. This role is, observers argue, among life most important for both the dying and those left behind. That is what we miss with euthanasia. That is a good death. That is a good death. Jesus showed us what a good death was. He embodied that in his life. He had courage towards the very end. It wasn't about himself. It was about everyone else. It was about showing them and sacrificing for them and living for them, right? Even to the very last, Jesus said he came that we might have life and have it abundantly, rich in meaning, which no suffering could take. That's the hope of the Christian. That's what we offer today. And if you are not a Christian and you do not have that hope, we pray to God that you would make it your hope. We pray that you would proclaim Christ as King, to be allegiant to him in every way, to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, that you might have that peace with God the Father through him. If you have any need whatsoever, come right now while we stand and sing this song for your encouragement.